We are in the midst of a red letter study. And for any of you who are here for the first time, this is, I think, the fifth week, I believe, that we're doing this. We're just going through the red letters, those words of Jesus that are sometimes printed in red ink in some of your editions of the New Testament and the Gospels. So we're just looking at the words of Jesus, but from a first century Aramaic point of view, which really changes things. The words that we have inherited and that have been preserved for us for 2,000 years in both the Old and New Testament are by far and large the right words. The system of copying and transmission of the scriptures has been absolutely astounding. No other ancient text even comes close to the accuracy that we find in the New Testament. The problem that we have is that we don't understand what the words mean anymore. Because of the separation in culture and time and worldview, expressions and words and idiomatic expressions just don't carry the weight that they were intended to carry when Jesus was first speaking them to his first followers. So we're trying to do a little bit of forensic work, archaeology. We're all Indiana Jones here, or as Brennan used to say, Innie Otter Jones. So we're gonna take a look at this. Last week we were in the scene with Jesus and Nicodemus, and it's just one of those seminal scenes in the New Testament in John 3. And Jesus is having this classic conversation. Nicodemus comes by night. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. He's a teacher of the law and of the Jews. And he's coming to Jesus to ask some questions. The most interesting thing is he doesn't really get the question out. He doesn't ask the question. Take a look at John 3, right at verse 1. It's if you're in your books, go ahead and move to John 3. Otherwise, look in your bulletins there. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. A man who came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we knew that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And right there, you see Jesus answering a question that is not asked in the text. But we know what the question was because Jesus was always getting the answer, asked this question. We talked last week about the rich young man who comes to Jesus and asks him what he must do to obtain eternal life. And this phrase, eternal life, is really going to be important for us as we start drilling down into what it means. Because what it means to us and what it meant to first century Jews are two different things. What must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus says, "Well, what are the commandments?" And he says, "I've kept all of these." You know, the implication is that there's still something missing. There's still something lacking. There's a niggling doubt at the bottom of his soul that tells him he knows that there's something more. He knows that there's something he's missing. When John the Baptist is teaching and preaching his repentance message and baptizing people in the Jordan, the Gospel of Luke records that the people just in unison say, "What then must we do? With everything that you're telling us, what then must we do? Where do we go from here? What's the next step? How do we go wherever it is that you're telling us that we need to go?" And the implication here, because of what Jesus answers to Nicodemus, is the same thing. We know that you're a teacher, Lord. We know that you come from God. What then must we do? And Jesus answers him and says, "You have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. And unless you are, you won't see it." Nicodemus misunderstands. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? And Jesus answers, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he's trying to explain to him, trying to get it clearer. Born of water, born of Spirit. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. "Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And we talked about some commentators saying that being born of water is our physical birth. But here in this context, I think it's clearer that what Jesus is saying, especially to a Pharisee, is that to be born of water is to be born of the baptism, to become a proselyte, to become a bar mitzvah, a son of the law, to enter into accountability under the law. To enter a religious institution, right? To have an institutional relationship with God. To be obedient under the law. To conform. The Pharisees were experts at this. Matthew 5:20, Jesus gives probably the topic sentence for the entire Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Unless you exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? It was to be obedient under the law, fastidiously, perfectionistically, you know, neurotically obedient under the law. Unless you exceed that, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. How do you exceed that? By being born of spirit. And what does he mean by that? Well, he makes an equation here between being born again, being born of spirit, and seeing the kingdom. And we talked about seeing the kingdom. We can't think of it as just seeing with our eyes. Because to us, in English, to see the kingdom is to see it out there someplace. And when you see something, you can be remote from it. You can see from miles away. With a telescope, we can see billions of miles away. We can stay remote. We can stay unaffected. We can stay passive and see something. But if you think about the Hebrew understanding of the word see, ra'ah, as in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good, in the way of Jewish poetry, repeating concepts, taste and see is the same thing. To see, ra'ah, means to enjoy, to experience. It means to taste. If you taste something, you are proximate. It's in your mouth. It's intimate. You are moved one way or another. I love anchovies. Most people don't. I'm moved by the anchovy. Y'all are probably moved in another way. But you can't be unaffected by something that's in your mouth. To taste, to experience, to enjoy. This is what being born again is. It is a move into the spiritual. It's a move into presence, connection, unity. From conformance, we go to transformance. From obedience, we go to unity. Where we're no longer being obedient, even though we do the things of the law, because they're now coming from the inside out. And not the outside in. There's a graduation here. Even kingdom itself in Hebrew had two separate words. Mamlecha was the dictatorial reign of the Gentiles and the bad kings of Israel, where they would decree and the people were forced to obey in a slavish way. But the kingdom of God or the kingdom of David or any of the kings that were revered in Jewish history were Malkuta. And Malkuta was this resonance between the king and his people, where the people were literally the king's hands and feet, their wills united. This is being born of spirit. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across. We don't need to understand the mechanics of it. We won't understand the mechanics of it. The wind comes and blows where it wishes, and we have no idea. But we can see the effects. We can see what it does in our lives. We can see the quality of relationships that come out of born of spirit, born again, seeing kingdom, all these things that Jesus is equating together here. Those effects are our sign, knowing that our spirit is connected to God's spirit. This is what Jesus is trying to get across. And then he moves on. Jesus says to him, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Now there's a mouthful there. Let's break it down a little bit just so we get a run up to John 3:16, which is our target verse for this morning. In verse 10, the teacher does not understand. Remember, he was a rabbi. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he still doesn't get it. Even if after Jesus was giving him these much clearer concepts and analogies and symbols to try to get him to understand the difference that he was missing. But he doesn't get it. In verse 11, he says, "We speak of what we know. We testify of what we have seen." And this is the difference. Do you remember in a couple of scenes, the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees? There was something in his unity and integrity. There was something in the depth of his experience that exuded from him that they could see in the quality of his, probably his posture and his expression and coming out of his eyes, as well as the words that he spoke and the conviction of the words that he used. He spoke of what he knew. He said, "We speak of what we know," including his disciples. Why? Because to know in Hebrew, yada, is to handle something. It's a talking about experience. And to testify of what you see, we're right back to that word again. We testify of what we taste. We testify of what we have intimately gathered into ourselves. This isn't something that we read out of a book. This isn't something that somebody gave to us somewhere along the way. This is something that we have lived out, and it makes all the difference. But you won't accept that testimony, even though you see its effect, the wind, in our lives, and you still won't go there. So if I speak to you of earthly things and you don't believe, how am I going to speak to you of heavenly things? In other words, you see all the effects of this in our lives. You see the physical effect of the spiritual in us. And that doesn't move you? That doesn't convince you? How in the world am I going to be able to tell you about the next level? Remember when Jesus would speak in parables? And he'd give them the story. And then sometimes his inner circle, his disciples would pull him off afterwards and say, "What exactly were you trying to get at there? We don't really understand." And then he would give them the deeper meaning. "Well, why don't you just tell everybody that?" Because they're not ready. Because I can't give them this inner knowledge, because you have lived through the experience of these things and you can understand what is going on at a deeper level. But until you have that body of experience, until you've lived through some of these things, it's just going to bounce off your force field. It's like giving pearls to the swine. You know, that's not a condescending remark. It's just a, you know, a description of reality. That until someone is ready to receive something, they just won't receive it. So until you can be moved by the earthly things that you see, the heavenly things are beyond you. They're just not going to work. And then in verse 13, he's talking about, this is a difficult one. "No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And most of the commentators will talk about the fact that this is talking about the pre-existence of Jesus and his incarnation into this world and his special authority in being able to speak about heavenly things because he descended from heaven. But there's another level to this when you consider the way that the Hebrews looked at the nature of life for mankind. They saw man as living between heaven and earth. We're in a place called the Hanhaga, which is this place created for us between heaven and earth. Heaven understood as the place of unity, the place of God's abode, the place of his breath and spirit, an undifferentiated connection. And earth, the place of form and function, the place of diversity, the place where we can actually see ourselves as separate from, disconnected from, because we live in these individual bodies with individual minds that can conceive and think of ourselves as separate from somebody else. We can feel loneliness. We can feel fear because of that. And here we are as human beings living between heaven and earth. And our job as humans is to bring heaven to earth and earth to heaven. In other words, to merge the two without losing our individual form and function, without losing our identity as ourselves, to be able to apprehend the connection, the unity of all things and each other. This was what our purpose was from a Hebrew point of view, the merging of heaven and earth. And Jesus is the quintessential example of what that looks like. Jesus merged heaven and earth, the unity with who he was in the course of his life as a Son of God. He was that living example of what it looks like to have ascended to heaven and descended to earth, to merge the two together. That's not to say that Jesus wasn't unique, but it is to say that Jesus also said, "These things you see me do, you will do, and greater things than these, if you follow my word, my example, my command." It's up to all of us to live between heaven and earth and merge the two. And in that, things happen. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. That's alluding to a story in Numbers 21 about Moses healing the people who had been bitten by serpents because of their unfaithfulness to God. And so God tells Moses to make an effigy of the serpent, and he does so out of bronze and hangs it up on a pole and holds the pole up, and whoever looked upon the serpent on the pole was healed. But we got to be careful here, because here's Moses in our imaginations walking around holding a bronze serpent on a pole. You know, the symbol of the medical caduceus, you know, the symbol of medicine, it's the same thing here. And everybody just looks at it and is healed. Remember the words that are being used here. To look upon, to see, the same word, ra'ah, that we just were talking about. To see here is to enjoy, to experience, to taste, to become intimate with, to connect with. There was a second or third century Targum, and Targum just means an explanation or a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic. And this one Targum written by a man named Jonathan, when he is explaining this particular passage, he says to look upon the serpent being lifted up was to direct the heart to the word of God. Now we're getting closer to understanding what is going on here. This isn't just a superstitious idol that Moses is running around with and people look at and are cured. It's when they redirect their hearts and they reconnect with God's word, with God's presence, with God's spirit, that the malady inside of them that is causing the outward debilitation is lifted. And the same thing happens when Jesus is lifted up on the cross. Jesus is making an analogy between the two. When people look upon him, when they taste him, eat my flesh, drink my blood, huh? Bringing these things into myself, making them who you are, then we are saved. And whoever believes in him will have this eternal life. But belief, again, is trust. It's confidence. It's moving out as if something were true. It's not just mental assent. It's something much deeper than that. And so when you take all these things together, all these different understandings of these words and these phrases, things start to change. Now we go into John 3:16, probably one of the most, if not the most, quoted, memorized, and famous verses in the whole Bible from a Christian perspective. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We need to do the same thing here. This scripture has become the sort of the distillation of the gospel to Western Christianity. It has everything in it that is considered part of the gospel. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, and whoever believes shall not die but have eternal life. So there's four parts. God loves, God gives his Son, whoever believes will not die and have eternal life. And it's a beautiful, symmetrical, sort of almost mathematical equation there. But it's also a passive equation in many respects. We are the recipients of everything. All we need to do is believe, which is understood, as an intellectual belief that Jesus has this power, that Jesus occupies this position. And kind of looking at him on the cross is what's going to save us. But we know now that there's something much deeper. There's something much more interactive. There's a participation and a partnership that is implied in what's going on here. So how does that work? I want to take the main words here and render them into an Aramaic context so we can start to understand what John 3:16 is trying to get across to us. Because it is pivotal. It is seminal. But we need to understand what Jesus' first hearers would have understood. First of all, this idea of the world, this idea of God, all these things. For God so loved the world. You know, the world there, Alma, in Aramaic, means eternity. Isn't that interesting? It means eternity, it means age, it means era, it means generation. The roots point to this idea of never-ending cycles of newness, never-ending cycles of regeneration and diversity. This is the idea. This is why world got attached to that root meaning, because that's what the world is. The world is never-ending cycles of diversity and newness and generations being produced generation after generation, age after age. But all of those meanings exist there. So world, God, Alaha, meaning unity, world, eternity, cycles of generations, only begotten, Yehidiah in Aramaic, means only, and that can also mean an only child, but it means solitary. It means integrated in all aspects, connected. That vertical integration that we talked about between thoughts and words and deeds that Jesus exhibited, between the interior life and the exterior life, all being one, all functioning together as one, which is what unity or Alaha means in Aramaic. Believes, etamen, which comes from the same root as amen. And that means trust, it means confidence, it means firmness. It doesn't mean mental belief, it doesn't mean mental assent, it doesn't mean the agreement mentally to the truth of something. There's a confidence there, a firmness, a moving out that is implied. To perish, ibad, literally means to go astray, to fall away, to decay, or to destroy. And by extension, it can mean to die or to perish. But to go away, fall away, to fall into decay. And eternal life, here's the one that is so interesting. Remember that Alma meant eternity? Eternal life is literally Hayah Alma. Same word that we used earlier for world is now being translated as eternal. So Hayah Alma is life that is always new and refreshed. Life that is always new and refreshed, eternally here now. See, we think of eternal life as happening sometime later. We think of eternal life as being the afterlife in heaven. That's when we get eternal life. Now we just got to muddle through with all this stuff that we got to deal with right now. Eternal life to the Jew began right here, right now. How many of you ever get bored? How many ever feel that, oh, this is just Groundhog Day? Once again, getting up, doing the same thing over. That is the antithesis of eternal life as Jesus is using it here. Hayeh Alma. Constantly refreshed. Constantly new. Constantly anticipating the next new thing, turning a corner and seeing a brand new vista. I remember driving up the Oregon coast years ago, and every time I turn a point and you'd see the view, it's like, oh, that's the best one yet. Till I turn the next corner. No, that's the best one yet. And so on and so on and so on. That's eternal life. That's Hayeh Alma. That's the idea that is getting across here. And the most important thing for us to understand, it's now. It's here. We don't wait for it. It's coming here and now. To paraphrase John 3:16, using these understandings of the words, you can follow along. God, unity, love the world, his creation, the diversity of never-ending cycles of new forms, so that he gave his son, a child of his own unity, completely integrated and unified in all aspects of being, that whoever trusts and confidently follows and fulfills that unity in themselves will not go astray or fade into decay, but will have life that is always new and fresh and alive. Sort of changes it, doesn't it? Sound a little too woo-woo out there for you? A little too on the strange side? Stick with the concepts here. Because what changes most is that we go from an active stance, we go from a passive stance with God, where God does everything and we just sit and receive as long as we agree mentally, to an active stance with God, where there is deep, intimate, enduring, active participation. There is something that we must do, not in a sense where we have to pass a bar in order to be accepted by God or to enter into this life, but there's something that we must do to let go of that last thing that we're clinging to. That what then must we do is a thing that needs to fall away. If there's that last thing that we need to sell and give to the poor, if there's that last security blanket that we need to let go of so that we can see the way things really are, so we can see the gift that has always and already been laid at our feet, those are the things that we must do. And whatever we've been doing that puts us in this particular position where we feel that there's something missing, we need to do something different so we can get over here, where we can uncover exactly what that is and experience and taste exactly what Jesus is trying to give us. Those are the points of participation. It's not obedience. It's not just following some conforming aspect of the law in order to get the brownie point that lets us in. It's that when we do move into this place, we are kingdom. We have seen and tasted kingdom. It works like that. Now, I want to go back to the key. There's a key here. In order for us to be able to proceed at all, we need to understand something about this first section, for God so loved, because that will really mess us up. As soon as we say, God so loved, what should you be asking yourself? How much, right? I don't know. Some of you are old enough to remember Johnny Carson. Remember Johnny Carson, late night? He always had this shtick that he would do, that he would work into his monologue somehow during the summer, you know, that it was so hot and it was a cue and the audience knew what to do. They would say, how hot was it? And then, of course, he's saying to him, it was so hot in beautiful downtown Burbank that I saw two fire hydrants fighting over a dog. Ba-dum-bum. Or, you know, he'd disparage Doc Severinsen. He'd do something. But the idea was, it was so hot. How hot was it? God loved, so loved. How much did he love? That's the immediate place that we go, colloquially, when we hear the word so. God so loved, how much did he love? Here's the problem. As soon as God's love has degree, as soon as it can be more or it can be less, it's no longer unconditional. It's no longer perfect. Now it gets segregated out. There's more for some and there's less for others. And where do I fall on that? And now I'm back to my neurotic self running around trying to get more of something. But God's love has no degree. The word there that is used, hakana, means so in the sense of how, not how much, in what manner. In what manner did God love? How did God love? It answers the question, how, not how much. It can't answer how much because God's love has no degree. If it is perfect, if it is infinite, it can't be measured. And here's the thing. If something can't be measured, it always looks the same. Think about that. If it can't be measured, it always looks the same. The universe can't be measured. It always looks the same. We think that maybe we can go far enough in one direction where we'll leave the universe and we can look back at the whole thing like a ball in our rear view. That will never happen. Scientists know enough now to know that the universe is finite, but it has no edge. However far you go in one direction, eventually you'll end up back where you started. And every point in between, if you look at the star field, if you look at the distribution of stars, it will look exactly the same wherever you are, anywhere that you are. In which case, you can say that wherever you are is exactly the center of the universe, which is exactly the analogy that we're talking about. Wherever we go in God's love, it looks exactly the same because there is no degree, because you can't measure it. And wherever you go in God's love, you're exactly in the center of God's love. God can have an infinite number of best friends. He can do that. We can't. God can. God's love has no degree. For God so loved is not a measure of degree. It's trying to get us to understand how he does this, how he accomplishes this. Now here's the thing. In Greek and in English, we have the same word that we use for love. When Jesus says, love your neighbors, and then he says, love your enemies, in Greek, agape is used both times, which is understood as this deeply spiritual love, this unconditional, perfect love that we've just been talking about. And when we translate in English, we do the same thing. Love your neighbor, love your enemy. In Aramaic, there are two different words being used here. When Jesus says to love your enemies, when Jesus says to love your neighbor, the word he used there is rahm. And rahm is the kind of love like a mother has for her child, at least a good mother. It flows from this deep place interiorly and then just gushes out. There's affection and there's warmth and there's tenderness and there's just this feeling of absolute connection. This is the love that God has for us. Ram. God is love. God is Ram. But when Jesus says to love your enemies, he uses ahaba. Ahaba is a different kind of love. And ahaba also and primarily means to kindle a fire. Kindle a fire and to love, where does that come from? The idea is when you kindle a fire, you take a lot of little dry twigs and lifeless things and you gather them up and you have to work and work and work to get a spark. And once that spark catches, you need to blow on it and you need to be careful and you need to feed it gently and you need to keep everything away from it until eventually you have a roaring blaze. The roots of ahaba point to a germinating seed, this dry husk of a thing, that out of which something eventually green and living is going to push its way out. Ahaba is the kind of love that needs to be nurtured. It looks like it's dead, but through careful tending and moving through, being present toward, something lives. There is new life that is being somehow produced out of that. The idea here is God loves us, God rams us. But here, when we ask, how does God love the world? He ahabas the world. Ahabas the world. God is participating in the transformation of our world, of us, of his own creation. How he loves us is to participate in our transformation. By virtue of being here, by virtue of being born as individual humans, we are born into diversity and separation. We're born into a place where we can feel loneliness. God holds nothing back, ever. He sends us his only begotten Son. He sends us this Son of Unity, the one who is completely connected, who can show us, who can kindle the fire that begins to burn in each one of us, that unites us each to each other, to creation, and back to God. There is a crazy verse at Luke 12:49, where Jesus says, I came to cast fire upon the earth. How I wish it were already kindled. Now, when you hear that before, we just had this little discussion here. It sounds like Jesus is doing something really violent there. He's going to burn the thing down because it's just, you know, it's almost like a judgment, like a Noah type judgment, fire instead of water. But you see where this is going now? Jesus came to cast fire, how he wishes it were already kindled. Jesus came to show us how this works, this transformation, this ahaba, this working from dead, dry things into roaring fires or lush plants that can sustain life, is exactly what ahaba is all about. It's how God loves us. The ram that is at his core is experienced as ahaba in our lives together. This is what God is trying to get across to us. Pure Ram. And so this traditional reading of John 3:16 that is passive is one that we have to disabuse ourselves of. It's one that we have to move past. You know, we think God loved us so much that he sent his son to die in our place, to die in our place vicariously. We just believe and agree with that promise, and we get to go to heaven, and we get to avoid hell. But why did Jesus come? I was at a retreat years and years ago, and Emery Tang was the one who was leading the retreat center and leading the retreat itself. And he asked that very question to this group of crusty old guys that came up every year on the same weekend from the same parishes. And he said, why did the Father send Jesus to earth? And they answered with their best Baltimore catechism, to die for our sins. And he slapped himself on the forehead. And he says, you know, if you're just going to come here every year and say the same old things, then stay home. And of course, the murmurs and all the outrage, you know. What is it in a father that would send his son to die? We as parents send our children into battle, but we don't send them to die. We send them to do something positive, which may result in their death. Emery said, the Father didn't send the Son to die. The Father sent the Son to show us perfect love. And I think he's absolutely right. In the course of showing his perfect love, in the course of holding absolutely nothing back, as his Father holds nothing back, he gave everything, even his own life, for those he loved, for the beloved. But there's a big difference. God sent his perfect unity to us in human form. And when we participate in that unity, we kindle a fire within. And the fire will burn away all of those walls that separate us from one from another. It will turn enemies into friends as we learn to connect until we begin to see, taste, experience, enjoy the unity and connection of all things. That's how we see this kingdom. And seeing unity is seeing kingdom. Seeing kingdom is being born again. Let's read that paraphrase of John 16 one more time, but I want to add a new beginning section to it, given everything that we just talked about in the last few minutes. God, in his unity, in his oneness, kindled unity among the diversity and the separation of his creation, his people, by giving his own son, a child of his own unity, completely integrated and unified in all aspects of being, that whoever trusts and confidently follows and fulfills that unity in themselves will not go astray or fade into decay, but will have life that is always new and fresh and active. John 3:16 is active partnership in Ahaba, kindling unity and connection, breaking down barriers and enemies, creating friends where they didn't exist before, and making life new and exciting and fresh and fulfilling and alive right here, right now. But here's the good news. We get to take it with us. We don't have to wait for heaven. Heaven is waiting for us. We don't have to wait for kingdom. Kingdom is right here and right now and will extend into whatever is waiting for us in heaven. Let's pray. Father, this is a lot to take on. It is so hard for us to stop gears that have been turning for 2,000 years in all our lives and apprehend a different message, a different way of looking at the same message. Help us to take exactly what we need today and leave the rest. Help us to hold on to one piece that will take us in a new direction. Take us to a place where we can taste something new, just one thing. They'll give us a spark of something within that is another part of the kindling of the fire. We don't need to remember this all. just one thing that takes us in a new direction, that gives us the desire and the impetus to go in a new direction, try something we haven't tried before, reach out to someone we haven't reached out to before, and experience a connection that we didn't know was possible. That is your new life. That is your eternal life. Always new, always changing. You said that you're always making things new. Make them new today in our lives, right here and right now, Father. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.